make sure you have your notes so you can follow along. But we're continuing our series. We started last week on the King is coming, so that was part one. Last week we looked, the King came because the prophet said he would. Today we're going to continue on and look at he came because he needed to bring salvation. He brought salvation. I want you to think for just a minute. Well, let's pray and just commit the time to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, not back 2,000 years ago when he was born. He didn't come and leave, but he's with us today, and we're so grateful for the salvation that he offers. Thank you, Lord, for those of us here who have seen our need of a Savior and responded to that free gift. We pray that we would grow and that Christmas would just mean so much more to us. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not yet know you as a personal Savior, have not yet received that perfect gift of salvation, that you would speak to their hearts, and we commit tonight to you that maybe someone would be here next week in our New Year, Christmas Eve service. Lord, we just thank you for the way you've worked in the past, and we just pray that you would work tonight and even this morning, work in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. But I want you to imagine for a moment eternity past, way back before the world was created, before obviously men and women were created. And I want you to think about salvation originating with the Trinity. All right, I want you to imagine, and I know you can't, we can't really do it, we can't comprehend it, but I want you to think back to the conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit about creating the world and the Trinity knowing that when they create man, that man was going to choose to disobey and to sin, and that they needed a plan of salvation. And then I have no idea how the discussion came about, or even if there was a discussion, or it was just eternally known. I like to think in this, these things. And imagine both the Father and the Spirit looking at Jesus and say, well, it's going to be you. And we know that in the garden, at least the thought entered Christ's mind because he said, let this cup pass from me if it's your will, but not my will, but yours be done. So we know at least the thought of getting out of what he faced that night, that the death, the crucifixion, at least crossed his mind. I wonder if it crossed his mind back when they were having the original discussion and making that original plan of salvation. Did Jesus look at the other two and he realized they're looking at him and say, let's try to think of some other possible way if we can do that. Let's try to think of some other way that we can bring salvation to those that we're going to be creating soon, who are going to fall, who are going to fail, who are going to hate us. But we know that whether that discussion or thought ever crossed the Son's mind, we don't know, but we know that the plan was carried through. And I want you to see what Simeon would have said, or Simeon did say back in Luke chapter 2 in the Christmas story after the baby was born. He went to the temple. Simeon, this man, was standing and he was waiting for the Messiah to appear. He said, Lord, now let... you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. My arms have held your salvation. But my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What a fulfillment of a plan. Wouldn't have been our way of doing it. Certainly if every person ever born could have created a plan, it wouldn't have involved a baby. It wouldn't have been the perfect Son of God taking on human form. It just wouldn't have ever crossed our mind. But that's what we know the plan involved. Matthew Henry, a long time ago pastor and theologian, said this about Simeon's statement here. He said, it's a confession of faith that this child in his arms was the Savior. This baby was the salvation itself. It was God's salvation, the salvation of God's appointing, the salvation which God had prepared with a great deal of contrivance. And while it has been thus long in coming, it has still been in the preparing. In other words, Matthew Henry's saying we waited a long time for this, but this was God's salvation. This was salvation itself. This wasn't just a plan. This was the fulfillment of the plan. This was the baby. This was the Messiah. This was God. Adam Clark, another old-time pastor, said this, God's salvation came that the Savior would become, thy salvation, that Savior which became the goodness of God to bestow upon man and which the necessities of the human race required. Christ is called our salvation. He is called our life, our peace, our hope. He is the author of all of these to anyone who believes. So he is the author of peace, hope, life, and salvation to anyone who puts their trust in the Son, in that baby. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, that Christ came in the form of a human baby to bring about salvation. So that's what the things we're going to look at this morning. So there's three things. You have them in your notes there. But number one, his plan was for eternity. As we said last week, we looked at the prophet's words, and the prophets predicted a lot of different things about Christ, about his life, about his death, but even about his birth, where he was going to be born, what his name would be, that he was going to be born to a virgin. But none of the prophets, as they wrote, had full comprehension of what they were writing. They knew what they were writing, but they had no idea the full significance of what they were talking about and what they were writing about. God didn't give them the full picture. Even when they prophesied about the end times, those who came along later expected the end times to come along a lot sooner than what it has. We haven't seen it yet. And certainly when they wrote it, they didn't think about the church age. Remember when we went through all the minor prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament? We said there was the church age is down here, and they were looking kind of like from mountaintop to mountaintop experiences. And they were seeing from where they were writing to the end times, but they didn't see that long 2,000-plus year valley of the church age. They didn't know how long it was going to be. They just thought when they were writing about the end times that it was coming. But neither did Simeon, I don't believe, fully understand the significance of what he was holding in his arms. I believe that God spoke to him in a very specific way personally that allowed him, perhaps you've seen videos, and we don't know how that played out, but when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, Simeon was there somehow, and he was watching. He was waiting, and whether God told him, go today and stand, and that baby, I don't know what the signal was, but he knew when he saw Mary and Joseph approach, and he had baby Jesus in their arms, he knew that this was the one that God had spoken about. So God revealed this plan to him, but I want you to understand that this was not some plan that was just suddenly decided when Adam and Eve sinned. When they chose to disobey, it wasn't, wow, and with the Trinity, they weren't saying, oh my goodness, we didn't see this coming. We didn't know Adam and Eve were going to mess up. We didn't know that they were going to turn their backs on us like that. Now what are we going to do? Someone once said, God's plan for salvation was not an afterthought, but a forethought. So I want you to, again, go back to before the world was created and think about that. They knew when God created man, and I've always told people when they said it's not fair that all of humanity is condemned because of Adam and Eve's choice. I said, if no one else had sinned, when Ron Hagee came along, he would have sinned. So you could probably say the same thing about yourself. You know your own heart. You know how you are. Even if Adam hadn't messed up, when it came my turn, I would have done something wrong. But the Creator knew that creation was going to turn their backs on him, that they were going to sin, they were going to mess up. And even when they brought this plan of salvation to fulfillment, when this baby was born and he grew up, the creation, the Trinity knew that this wasn't going to be a pleasant sacrifice for Jesus. They knew that the very creation that they had created was going to spit at Jesus. They were going to push thorns into his head. They were going to drive nails into his hands and his feet. And yet, he still willingly came and fulfilled all of that. It's amazing to think that all of this happened in eternity past, but the plan included you and I in the future. Amazing to think about that. At least it boggles my mind that that God would create man. And by the way, we're talking about this in our Kingdom Kids on Sunday nights. We're going through first couple chapters in Genesis. And there's some people who believe that Adam and Eve were created perfectly in a perfect garden. It wasn't perfect. They were created innocent. They weren't exposed to sin yet. And if they hadn't chosen to sin, they would have remained innocent. But if they had been perfect, they would not have sinned. They were created and put innocent in an innocent garden. And then when they chose to sin, then that's when corruption took over. That's why we have weeds. That's why we have labor pains. All those things came as a result of sin. But they weren't created perfect in the garden. They were created innocent. And the creation or the Trinity knew that their creation was going to lose that innocence. And yet, before they chose to sin, they had that plan in place that they were going to save those who chose to sin. A couple of verses that we have down here. One is in Matthew chapter 25. I have the verses here in your notes. I don't have them spelled out, but Matthew wrote this. He said, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you have been blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" From the foundation of the world, meaning before the foundation of the world, this plan was in place. Paul would write in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." I won't continue on, but it's talking about, again, before the foundation of the world. Peter would write this. Oh, I don't have that down. I'm sorry. Let me back up. Peter would write this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and carefully inquired, inquiring what person or time of Christ was coming and would be indicated by the preachings of sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves by you, or but you, in the things they now have announced." In other words, this plan of salvation wasn't known by the prophets, but it was announced by the prophets. And it wasn't for their own pleasure, it was for yours. But I want you to think about for a moment the tapestry that God has begun. And we've all seen the quilts that Carlene makes each year, and I've seen them in different stages along the way, and some of you who've done some sewing know that. But imagine this tapestry that started back at the foundation of the world, and God is weaving together people from Adam and Eve and David and Jonah and all the people throughout the Bible and throughout history. And I'm sure it's an attractive tapestry to God, but I mean, God can look at it from this side. He knows what he's forming. We look at it from this side and we have no idea what this world's going on. We have no idea, why is he allowing stuff to happen? Why is God permitting this? Why did he permit sin to begin with? Why did he create if he knew we were going to sin? We don't have an answer for that, but God's tapestry will one day be revealed to us, and it's going to be perfect. It's going to be beautiful. But I want you to understand, it began in eternity past with this plan of salvation that Christ will be the fulfillment of. Number two, his plan included all men and women, but all people. When we tend to think about salvation, I have it up here. We know Christ died for the world, and he didn't exclude anyone. But I put down, if we were honest, sometimes we think he might have, don't we? Sometimes we think that, well, he didn't really die for that person. They're too sinful, or that group of people, or that nation of people. Think of, through the ages, the number of public enemies number one, or public enemy number ones, however you would say that. Back in Genesis, it would have been the Egyptians. They hated the Egyptians. That's who Moses had to conquer. And then it was the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Ninevites, all those people. And then you get to the Romans and all the things that were going on in the New Testament. Then come a little bit more modern history. You have the Germans. You have the Russians. We have the Iranians, the Turks today. Back years ago, Christians hated Catholics. They hate Muslims. People that Christians hate, the list has no end. And sometimes we think that God didn't really love those people. We know he loves the world. We know he died for the world, but there's got to be a limit to his salvation. In this discussion of whether Christ came to pay the penalty for everyone or not, there's an answer that some have, and I don't want to take time. I'm not knocking another belief system, but there are people who don't believe his plan included everyone. There are people who, it's called limited atonement. Let me go on. I think I messed on up something here. Let me see. Yep. No. Anyway, it's called limited atonement. I have family members who believe this. And again, if you're Reformed here today, you're from the Reformed theology, I have a number of family members who are, and I'm not knocking, but I do have a problem with this one. I have a discussion with them all the time about this. You've heard the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, theology, and that's Calvinism or Reformed. And again, I have a number of family members who are in churches. I have a brother-in-law who's a pastor in that. But I agree with some of them. The T stands for total depravity of man, meaning that men are lost. Every man is lost. We understand that. We believe that. We preach that. We teach that. C is unconditional election. Or C, A, B, C. T was total depravity of man. U is unconditional election, meaning that God, when he created the world, he did not see anything good in man worth saving. But in his wisdom, he elected some for salvation. The L is what I have a problem with, and that's this limited atonement. Basically, it's saying that God's salvation, his through his son, is sufficient for the world, but it's only efficient for those who he knew were going to be saved. In other words, let me read the discussion or from an explanation that I got off of a Reformed website. It says this doctrine states that through the death of Christ, that though the death of Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of the world, it was the intention of God the Father that the atonement of Christ's death would only be for the elect, thereby leading them without fail to salvation. In other words, God elects some, and only those are the ones he died for, those who are sufficient grace for. So it would thereby lead them to without fail to salvation. According to limited atonement, Christ died for the sins of the elect alone, and no atonement was provided for the reprobate or sinners. That's you and I. The song that we sang was for all those who walked in the darkness. You know what? All of us walk in the darkness. Every single person walked in darkness until we saw the light of Christ and we realized that Christ died for me personally. And again, I have a problem with limited atonement. The rest of it I agree with. Irresistible grace, meaning that when God's calling someone, if he's really speaking to your heart, you can't walk away. And then P is perseverance of the saints, which I believe you're not going to lose your salvation. But limited atonement, I have a problem with. My best friend, I don't know if Cheryl's not even here. She's down with the kids. I think she had met this guy. I always wanted to pronounce it Colin, but he didn't. His name was Colin. C-O-L-I-N. And Colin was my best friend growing up. He's the one I talked to you about. He was real handsome. The girls all loved him. And he's the one who said, when he gets to heaven, God's going to say, I've got you a new body. He goes, I'm going to keep the one I've got. He wasn't really all that arrogant. He was just really a fun guy. But he was Reformed. And his parents were missionaries in Peru. And Colin would come home every 4 years. And then when he got old enough and went to college, he stayed home. But Colin and I had this discussion. He said, we'd travel together and I would leave a track, something when we were younger. And he said, you don't need to witness to people. And I said, what? And this was basically a statement. He said, I don't need to witness to people because anyone who's going to be saved is going to be saved. And he said, they might not be elect who you're talking to. Now let this think in for a minute. So we're not to talk to anyone about Christ because they might not be elect. And I said, Colin, your family are missionaries. What are you doing in Peru, if they're going to be saved anyway? He didn't really have an answer for that. But that's what the belief is this limited atonement, this salvation doesn't really include all men. It's only for those that God in eternity past said, okay, Ron Hagee's going to be saved in this. I know this isn't, I'm taking this to way out there, but when I talk to people about who believe this, I use this. I said, so he chose Ron Hagee, but he let a friend of mine from high school go to hell because he liked Ron Hagee? Well, no, that's not how his election worked. I don't understand it. I believe in God's foreknowledge that he knew who was going to be saved, but I believe his grace and his mercy and his blood was sufficient for the world, that his plan included all men. Let me read Hebrews chapter 2. It says, we have seen for a little while those who were made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death. What's that last word? For everyone. All right, he didn't die just for a few. He didn't die for Ron Hagee and just the people at Draper Baptist Church and everyone else is going to hell. He died for the world. Let me read another verse. It says, this is Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then came through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the spirit or the flesh. But here's what I have in verse. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What he's writing here in Hebrews is God sent his son to die for the world. His blood is much more efficient, much more powerful, much more effective than what we give it credit for. So there is no limited atonement. Christ died for all men. And I want you to understand, we can never be guilty of condemning someone to eternal lostness. When I asked Colin, when I left the track one time, he said, you don't need a witness. I said, so you know who's elect? Well, no, only God knows that. Then why does he tell us to go out and to be a witness? He didn't have an answer for that. But I want you to understand, even in our minds, we've got to be very careful. I have to be honest. Over the last couple months, I've probably condemned a political party to hell. And maybe, depending on what side of the impeachment you're on, if you support impeachment, you're looking at the Republicans and thinking, how can they be so stupid to defend this guy? If you're on Trump's side, you're looking at the Democrats and saying, how can they be so stupid? How can they want to promote socialism in a country that's free? So I'm not going to tell you which party I've condemned, but I've been guilty of doing that same thing. I have been guilty of writing off certain people and saying they can't be that stupid. But folks, we need to be very careful. God's grace, God's mercy is still life-changing. And you and I are the vessels that he wants to use to change lives. All right, so keep in mind that his plan was from eternity past, and it included all men. And then I want you to get this one. Understand this, because you need to write this down too. His plan included me. And that's not just me saying that, that's you writing it. His plan included you. And I have this question, and I have it up here. If election or limited atonement is right and I'm wrong, my question has to be, which it was to Colin, why did Christ die for me? Why did Christ choose me? Why did Christ come and leave heaven, this perfect place, to come and die for Ron Hagee? There's nothing good in me. So his plan included me. Why did it? Why would he have died for me if he didn't die for the whole world? I can say with what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, this verse is up here, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. If something good dwells in you, put your hand up. Paul says there's nothing good in me. I mean, we have the Spirit of God living in us. That's right. But there's nothing good in me inherently. So Paul is saying that. He says, there's nothing good in me, he says, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Did any of you find that? You don't have to raise your hand for this because all our hands go up. But the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the very bad things that I don't want to do and I say I'll never do and I judge other people for doing it, I find myself doing. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, there's nothing good that dwells in me other than the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing good in me. And that's what I can say. His plan included me. It's amazing. Because if God didn't die for the world, I'm lost. If God only chose for those who he saw anything good in, and again, I'm not saying that's what Reformed people believe, but if that's what some people believe, that God saw there was some good, inherent good in some people, and he died for them, I'm lost still, because there's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in any of us. And I'm not saying this to try and sound pious, but why would God choose me to walk this narrow path that he says, when the wide one is so open and so many of my friends and loved ones have chosen to go on that? Why did he choose me to walk on this one where very few go? I don't believe God elected me to join him in heaven and chose other people to go to hell. The only choices are that I chose to believe what Christ did for me, others chose to ignore it. It's not that God said, oh, look at Ron Hagee. Look, he's going to be a pastor someday. He's going to go to China. He's going to do these things, and he's going to really serve me well. That's not what happened. God did not choose me out of the crowd to give me salvation, then choose the rest of the crowd to go to hell. He knew eternally who would trust him and who would reject him. So no matter what your doctrinal slant is today, whether you believe in limited atonement or that God did elect, even if you believe that this morning, are you grateful that his plan included you? Are you grateful for this baby that Simeon would hold and say, this is the salvation. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what man has been waiting for. This is what the world has been waiting for. God, this is your salvation. Thank you for allowing my plan, or your plan, to include me. I was going to close with a song, but I didn't get it up there. What a strange way to save the world. Some of you might have seen that, heard that song before, but I think it was For Him sang it, and he was just looking at just different options that God could have had, but he chose a manger in a town that wasn't valuable or really well-known, town of Bethlehem, to send his baby, his son. And the song says, what a strange way to save the world. What's strange is that he chose me, that he chose you. Are you grateful for that this morning? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your son. I thank you for his death in my place. And Lord, the intention today was not to offend anyone or make someone feel bad because they believe a certain way, or to, again, ridicule all the, I know, great, great people, great pastors, great friends of mine, family members who believe some of these things, but I just don't get it. But this morning, I am thankful that your plan included me. I'm thankful that your plan was for your son from eternity to come and to take on the role of the very humanity that was going to kill him and love them enough to die in their place. And Lord, this morning, I'm just so grateful that manger brought salvation to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.